This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Gloucester Street Chapel, London. We finished the talk last time a very important position in the Gospel according to Matthew in the 16th chapter. And I want to pick it up from that point. In one sense, it's one of the climaxes of this Gospel. The confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God." And the Lord hastens to assure him that he hadn't imagined this, he hadn't thought it up, and no other human being had put the idea into his head. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So here's at last Peter, the spokesman of the 12, realizing under illumination that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great Anointed One of which the Old Testament types had been pointing forward for centuries. The Anointed Prophet, the Anointed Priest, the Anointed King, all now combined in one person, a thing God would never allow before, for the simple reason that no human being could adequately combine all three great offices. The burden would have been too great in one person. Now follow some verses which are highly controversial. They have been the basis, you can say, I think without exaggeration, of the existence of the Roman Catholic Church and its teaching. And it's written here in God's Word for us to read, and I think we must face it. It's got tremendous difficulties, but we'll try and look at it and ask the same Heavenly Father by the Holy Spirit to give us the illumination that he gave Peter. Why not? For we shan't understand unless he does that. But he's willing to do this. Because the Lord promised that when he came, he said, "He shall take of the things of mine and shall show them unto you, reveal them to you." Well, let us read these verses first. We'll start from verse 18. This is the Lord speaking. "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter." Remember, the Lord had given him that name. "You are Kephas, a stone, a piece of rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Tremendous words, aren't they? And so the Roman Catholic is taught to believe that the Lord, in this context, is saying to Peter that he's going to build his church upon Peter. And not only that, but Peter had the ability to hand over his apostolic powers, which Christ gave him, of opening the kingdom and binding and loosing. "What you bind and loose should be bound up in heaven," said the Lord to Peter. They postulate that he had the capability, and he did pass this power on to his successors, which have come down in unbroken succession in the Roman Catholic priesthood today. They claim to have the power to forgive men's sins, and that nobody else has it. It's never been given to anybody else. They are the true successors of Peter. And so you see, they can say that unless you come under the sway of the Roman Catholic Church and their forgiveness, you simply die and go to hell. Well, of course, this any Protestant rejects. But why do we reject it? It's not sufficient just to say, "Well, I don't believe it." The thing is the Lord Jesus Christ teaching this? Well, let's look at it and see. I always feel that whatever we hold as truth ought to be amenable to investigation. Now, if it's not, we're a little bit afraid of it. And we shouldn't be. If we've got truth, it'll bear all the honest investigation we can give to it. I say to you, said the Lord, you are Peter. And upon this rock, now if you could see the original, it's a word like Peter, but it's not Peter. Upon this Petra, you are Petros, but upon this Petra, I will build my church. So there's a play on words here. Petra means a mighty cliff. Petros means a movable stone. And if words mean anything at all, it's teaching just the very opposite to what the Roman Catholic Church says. You are Peter. You're just a movable stone. But upon this Petra, this immovable rock, we shall have to settle what that is. I will build my church. Now, when we go to the rest of the scriptures, as we easily can, you could take a concordance, and that's what we should always do, search and see what has been written in the scriptures. Let's ask ourselves, did any Christian recorded in the New Testament ever think the church was built on Peter? Is there any evidence in the New Testament that the rest of the apostles gave Peter the primacy and looked on him as being Christ's successor with almost the power of Christ to forgive? Did he himself claim it because he wrote two epistles? And there was a splendid opportunity when he wrote those two epistles to say if this is what he really understood the Lord to mean. Well, of course, the answer is no, he did not, nor is there the slightest hint that any other Christian in the New Testament ever believed it either. Which seems a very extraordinary thing, if this is true, because it meant to say that Peter's missed his way, and the rest of the New Testament saints have missed their way too. But, fortunately, we have in the New Testament definite statements concerning the foundation on which both Peter and you and me and all the redeemed rest. So we're out of the realm of human opinion. We are and we can stand upon the rock, the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture, as Gladstone so wonderfully expressed it once. So I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church. And he says in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, did Paul know anything about Peter being the foundation on which the church rested? Well, he didn't. Or if he did, he completely contradicted it. He said, there is no other foundation except the Lord Jesus. And then he tells you the responsibility of building on it. But not only the Apostle Paul, let's go to Peter himself. For if he is the rock upon which the Lord is building the church, as I mentioned a moment or two ago in his epistles, we should surely get some hint of this. So I'm going to turn to his first letter, the first epistle of Peter, and the second chapter. He says in verse 3, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming to the Lord, as unto a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You're coming to a stone. Now what sort of stone? Well, he's going to tell you. It's a foundation stone. It's the foundation stone, Peter, upon which I rest, and upon which the redeemed rest. Verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, the Old Testament, that is, behold, I lay in Zion a chief corner stone. This is the stone upon which the building rests. This is the foundation stone. A chief corner stone. Elect, chosen, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame or confounded. Verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone But this is this foundation stone, which the builders rejected or disallowed, the same is made the headstone, the foundation stone of the corner. Now that's the one I'm resting on, he said. And he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to those that don't believe. He's not referring to himself. He's referring to the Lord Jesus. He is the great keystone of the corner on which the building rests. That was Peter's belief. And as you read, go on to read his letter and his second letter, you'll find that he makes not the slightest claim that upon him rests the church. And friends, we don't want to be disrespectful to the Apostle Peter, but what a poor foundation to rest on. For in a minute, almost, in Matthew chapter 16, within a few moments, the Lord's got to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan!" Fancy that. And that is the rock, we are told, upon which God's church rests. He had to call him Satan. Satan was using his mind and his lips. Not only that, but a very few days later, he's going to deny this Lord three times. And miserably regret all the remorse that followed that. Is that the foundation stone upon which your faith rested? Well, it isn't mine, friends. Thank God. Here's the true foundation stone that will never let anybody down. This is the immortal Son of God who you can rest on for time and for eternity. He is the great rock of ages. He is the great foundation stone. And if you read Ephesians chapter 2, you'll find the Apostle Paul uses just the same figure of a chief cornerstone upon which the church rests. Both Peter and Paul agree on this, that it's the Lord Jesus upon which men can build. Now remember this too, that foundations cannot be repeated. The idea that this has been passed on to successors all the way down is quite ludicrous, really. This was a foundation. It's laid once for all and never repeated. God didn't give it to Peter to pass on to repeat to somebody else. Not so. And furthermore, did Peter claim, I mentioned this a moment ago, but we'll look and see for ourselves, did Peter claim to be the first to have the primacy amongst the apostles? Well, when he wrote chapter 5 of his first epistle, he said, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly." And he tells you not to lord it over the Lord's heritage. And he addresses this chapter to the elders which are among you, "I exhort, who am also an elder." But the Greek says, a fellow elder. An elder on equality with you. I'm on the same level as you. That's what he says. A fellow elder. So he knew nothing about being in a position, a unique position that no man has ever had before or since. Well, then when we examine this in the light of the rest of Scripture, it just doesn't hold. Now let's come back again to Matthew chapter 16, because we haven't yet finished with it. Upon this Petra, upon this mighty cliff, this mighty rock, either himself or this great confession, which Peter has already made, which didn't come from him, but revealed to him by God. But in the light of the rest of Scripture, I take it must be the Lord himself upon which Peter was told to rest, and you and I are bidden to rest our faith. "I will build my church." So what did the Lord mean by this? This is rather startling. This is the first time we've come across this word church in the New Testament. And I think the average Christian that reads this, of course, immediately says to his mind, "Oh, I see, here's a reference to the church, the body of Christ. It's the only church that he knows. And it's the only church, I'm afraid, that most people know." I seem to imagine that the Bible only reveals from Genesis to Revelation one church. It reveals one body, which is quite another thing. Now I want to try and show you that this word church wouldn't have excited anybody. It was a word well known to them. The Bible which was used in the Lord's day, which he himself used and quoted from, which Peter would have used, which Paul used and quoted from, nearly all the New Testament writers, when they quote from the Old Testament, refer to it, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is known technically as the Septuagint. It just means 70, because it was translated into Greek by 70 Jewish scholars. And it was done, of course, so that the average Jew could read the Old Testament, because Hebrew by that time had become a dead language. People couldn't understand it. And Greek was the common language of the day. So it was an attempt to get the Holy Scriptures into a language that everybody understood. And it was done long before the Lord Jesus Christ, centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ was born at Bethlehem. It was the accepted Bible of the day. Now, if you could read that Bible, you'd find that this word church is a frequent word. As a matter of fact, it occurs 75 times in the Old Testament scriptures. The word wouldn't have puzzled Peter at all. I think I would like to just read to you one or two examples from the Old Testament, which would be very familiar to a Jew, not so familiar perhaps to you and me. So I'm going back to Deuteronomy chapter 31 and the last verse. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Now if you read the Greek version, you'd read this. Moses spake in the ears of all the church of Israel, the words of this song. Israel, the nation, was called a church. And don't forget, Stephen didn't hesitate in that great address of his in the Acts to talk about the church in the wilderness. That was Israel. The nation of Israel walking in the wilderness was designated by Stephen as a church. And what is the meaning of this word? It just means a called out company of people for some purpose or other. That's all it means. You mustn't read into it what isn't there. Just a called out company of people separated for some purpose. Well, wasn't the nation of Israel called out by the Lord, separated from all the nations for a great purpose? For blessing the whole world in thee? God said to Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed through your seed, your posterity? And so when that posterity was brought into being, it was a church, a called out company. Or later on, let's come down to the first book of Chronicles. And the last chapter, chapter 29, verse 1. Furthermore, David the king said to all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom God hath chosen, is yet young and tender. He's telling them about Solomon, the one who was now ready to ascend the throne because David had come to the end of his days. But it reads in the Septuagint, furthermore, David the king said to all the church, Solomon, my son, is both young and tender. Verse 10. Wherefore, David blessed the Lord before all the church. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel. Verse 23. Or verse 20, perhaps, might be better. And David said to all the church, now bless the Lord your God, and all the church bless the Lord God of their fathers. And in the next book, the second book of Chronicles, in verse 3, so Solomon and all the church with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. And just one or two more to show you that this isn't kept just to the early books of the Old Testament. Let's turn to a psalm. Psalm 22. This graphic portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, starting with the very words which he was to utter centuries later. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 22. And by the way, this verse is quoted by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 12. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation, but in the midst of the church, when I praise thee. And when you read it in Hebrews, that's the way you'll find it, in the midst of the church. In the midst of the church, I will praise thee. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great church. And so I might go on. Sometimes it's in the plural, churches in the Old Testament. So do you see that this word wouldn't have puzzled Peter in the least? It was a word which he and the apostles would have understood perfectly. You are Peter, but upon this Petra, upon myself, I'm going to build my assembly, my called out company. Now, it's a principle of sound interpretation that we don't import into a scripture what could not possibly be known to those to whom that scripture is addressed. That is really common sense, isn't it? Now, Peter could have not have known anything about a church which was hidden God at this time, secret, hid from all past ages and generations. But he did know about a church in the Old Testament, which God had said. And don't you see, at this point, Israel, who had been a called out company of people, the church of God, if you like, the church of Israel, the scriptural expression, was failing, had already at this point rejected him as prophet, priest and king. Matthew 13, that's why the Lord starts to speak in parables. And that's why they've got blinded eyes. And that's why he said to the 12, but you can thank the Lord, your eyes are not blinded, for they see. You understand. But don't you see what the Lord is saying? Oh, there's coming a time when the real Israel, my church, is going to be built. This is the real Israel. This is the Israel of God. This is the nation, I believe, yet future, that's going to be redeemed and restored and purified and be what God intended. There should have been from the very first. A real separated people to be used by God. And this is how Peter would have understood it. If anyone insists to me that it must mean the body of Christ, well, I won't quarrel with you. But in any case, the Lord doesn't say anything about its constitution. There's something in the future. Sometime in the future, he is going to build it. You'll not find in Matthew chapter 16 any revelation of the body of Christ. You'll have to come to the chosen one for that. The chosen human channel was the Apostle Paul in his prison at Rome, as Ephesians chapter 3 tells us, without a shadow of a doubt. I will build my assembly, my church, and the gates of the grave, hell. Two words in the Greek for hell, the place of fire, not the, this isn't the word here. This is Hades, which is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament word translated grave. The gates of grave, the gates of death, in other words, shall not prevail against it. After all, this is the greatest enemy to God's great purpose, is death. If death could finish Israel, if death could finish you and me, friends, well, God's purpose would have been ruined. Resurrection is an absolute essential to the fulfillment of God's plan, either for the earth to bring in his kingdom or for the heavenlies. It must be. And I'm afraid the professing church has realized so little the importance of the resurrection. It underlies the whole purpose of God in all its facets. And so here's the Savior saying, the gates of death shall not prevail against it. Now, says Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. There's a figure of speech, but surely one that we can understand. Keys speak of authority. You have the key of your house, unless you've given that duplicate to somebody, nobody else can get in. You've got control of your house. So here's Peter then, having authority. We're going to look at this in our next talk. I won't rush it now, it's too important. We're going to see exactly what authority God did give the Apostle Peter. But meanwhile, I would ask you to remember the great gift that God has given us. What has he given us? Nothing less than himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I ask you a personal question again? Can I ask what you have done with him? What is your attitude to him? Do you remember the crucial question in Matthew 16? But whom say ye that I am? What is your estimate of me? This is crucial. We may talk all about the church and Peter and the primacy of Peter and so on and so on. We can miss the whole point. The point is this. Are you resting for time and for eternity upon the only foundation that will stand? The Lord Jesus.